Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now, last time we got together, we began to take up the last of the Kingdom of Heaven parables here in Matthew chapter 13. We'll continue in that study this morning, the Lord willing, with verse number 44. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Brother Kirby, would you open us in prayer, please? Amen. All right, again, when Jesus gives the last of these parables, he's now sent the multitude away. He's in the house with his disciples. He asked them if they understood, and of course they ask for an explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. He gives them that. And then he goes on further in verse number 44. And says unto them, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. Notice that phrase, all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, last time we got together, we talked about that. We talked about the fact that the Jewish nation, since the invasion of Sargon, had carried away the northern 10 tribes. They've been hidden in the world. No human knows where they are, but the Lord knows exactly where they are, and he set a mark upon them. Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries away captive the southern tribes, the two tribes, in 606 B.C., They're allowed a reprieve after 70 years captivity return. They refuse their Messiah. They're complicit in the worldwide plot to crucify him. Away with him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Very well then. In 70 AD, Titus comes, destroys Jerusalem, and the great dispersion takes place. The southern two tribes have been scattered, although they never did lose their identity, and they haven't been hidden in that sense. They've still been scattered in the world. And we'll notice that the scripture says in verse number 44, there's a field. What does Jesus say the field was in the previous explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares? The field was what in that parable? Yes, well, perhaps, since it's in the same context here, it would be the same thing. The field is still the world. Now, why would we think that Israel would be involved here? There's a sense where both Israel and the Gentiles are involved in these parables, but we must remember that during his earthly ministry, our Lord ministered to what? What do they call them in today's parlance? People group? The Jews. In fact, the book of Matthew, the synoptic gospel of Matthew, is primarily written for the benefit of the Jews. How do we know that? Is there internal evidence within the book that would indicate that that's the case? Yes. There's a genealogy and the prophecies. The key phrase from the book of Matthew, thus it was fulfilled, that which was written by the prophets. It was designed to be consumed by a Jewish audience. However, can we learn anything from it as former Gentiles? Of course we can. As a matter of fact, we have seen that the Kingdom of Heaven parables deals with the church age, of which the Gentiles have been a very large part. Well, again, here this treasure hid in the field, how does it have a Jewish component? Well, first of all, notice that it's a treasure. Now, if you were a Jew and you had heard the Lord Jesus speak these words, what would have come into your mind? Immediately, there's a treasure hidden in a field. You just had an explanation of another parable, and you learned that the field is the world. You're one of the 12. This would be important even to the man of Kerioth, whose name was the only one of the 12 that was from the southern kingdom. Judas Iscariot, he'd have even been listening, wouldn't he? What do you suppose they were thinking when they heard that terminology? The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Do you think that they were familiar with their own history? I think so too. What do you think they might have thought if you can put yourself into their place? And by the way, you should always try to do that. You read the scriptures with discernment. It's written to somebody. If you could put yourself into their place, knowing what they knew, what might you have thought? Okay, their treasure hidden in a field, but there has to be something before they're called. But I restricted my comment to the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Okay, you're always searching for treasure, but if you were one of the Jews, what might you have thought? Oh man, there's probably a large pool of oil underneath that field. Maybe he found gold in them thar hills. Let's buy up the hills. Platinum? Well, it'd have to be silver then. Why so many of them are named Silverman? What do you suppose they'd have thought when they heard that term treasure? Let's get our biblical thinking caps on. Think in the scriptural terms, knowing what I just explained to you about the Jews. Well, while you're thinking about that, turn to Exodus chapter 19. Put your finger here. Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 5. Somebody that can turn pages quicker than I can probably has the answer by now. What do you suppose that those Jewish disciples would have thought when they heard the Lord say, well, now you know the kingdom of heaven is like something else too. It's kind of like a treasure hidden a field. And the field is the world.
Well, it says,
Loudly, please. Mm-hmm. Are they still his? What do you suppose he means in verse number 5? If you will obey my voice indeed. What do you suppose he means by that? Seems to me like that would have been a non-starter. One of the properties of God is that He's omniscient. He knows everything. Okay. Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Wouldn't it be easy for somebody to look at this and say, well, they didn't keep his covenant, that's obvious, and so therefore, they have been discarded. They're not in the waiting in the wings. They're in the dustbin of history, and so therefore, they don't matter, because they didn't keep his covenant. Biblical thinking caps on. Would that be a plausible explanation? That's the one that you're going to hear from a lot of pulpits.
A remnant comes to mind.
A remnant. What about that remnant? He always has. Can you think of a time when there will be a remnant that will keep his covenant? During the tribulation, how do you know that? Not chapter and verse, but 144,000. 144,000 what? Jews! Absolutely. The 12 tribes are named there, aren't they? God obviously knows where they are. Any fool knows they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Or maybe not. Yeah, let's take the plain literal meaning, unless it's obvious that some other meaning is intended. And when you read that scripture, it's obvious that no other meaning is intended. So, is there ever going to be a time that they'll keep his covenant so that they'll be a peculiar treasure? You're on the right track. Just keep going. Follow that historical timeline. It's only 7 years. It's a short timeline. But what happens before he writes his law upon their hearts that takes away their heart of flesh? What are they going to do when he comes back? That's right. All of Israel will be saved in a single day. But of course, that's Garner Ted Armstrong's Israel. It's not the Brits? Oh. Maybe it's that literal language again. Real lineal descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes? Yeah, I think that's what it means. So do you think there's still a peculiar treasure knowing the scripture that we just brought up? There's only two possible answers. Well, of course, if they weren't a peculiar treasure, then he would have simply let them go and die out in the dispersions, wouldn't he? But he doesn't. Why is the tribulation called the time of Jacob's trouble? Why is it referred to that in those terms? It is, you know. There's the tribulation and the great tribulation, indicating that there are two parts to that 7-year period, but it's also called, as a whole, the time of Jacob's trouble. I thought Jacob was dead. Why is it called the time of Jacob's trouble? What I'm trying to do is get you to see here that Jesus, when he's delivering this parable, is speaking to a group of Jewish disciples who knew what their history was, and they knew what he was talking about. Don't you suppose that Peter and James and John had scratched their head at some point in their life and said, I wonder what happened to those 10 tribes? Don't you suppose they thought about that? Don't you imagine that might have been a topic of conversation around dinner in Jewish households from time to time? Wonder what happened to the 10 tribes. Man, they've been gone for a long time. And then they hear Jesus say this. And who did Peter say that Jesus was? The Son of the Living God? Wow. Don't you suppose their ears would have picked up when they heard Jesus say that? I think so. If you put yourself in their place, their hearts must have leaped just a little bit when they heard this. Let me probe this a little further before we move on. What is the last question that the disciples asked Jesus before he ascended into heaven? What things specifically? They did ask, when will these things be? But what things specifically was in the last question? Brother Kirby, you started to say something. No, not when you're going to set up the kingdom, but when will you restore the kingdom? What was the greatest nation on earth during the reign of Solomon? That's right. It was the head of the nations under Solomon, as God promised that it would be. What position did they occupy at the time Jesus spoke those words? The 10 tribes had been dispersed and hadn't been heard from in a very, very long time. The 2 tribes, usually referred to as Judah, that tribe that John calls the Jews in his writing, they were hanging on by a thread. The Romans had just about had their fill. Just one more rebellion. Their ears must have picked up when they heard this. Are we still a peculiar treasure? Don't you suppose that some of the Jews, when they walked by the temple and saw that place that the scripture calls the pavement, and they saw that picture that they saw that place that the scripture calls Gabbatha, what do you suppose went through their minds? They saw the Roman guidon set up outside Pilate's palace, right next to the temple. We're a peculiar treasure. The 10 tribes are gone. There's always somebody fomenting rebellion. The Romans are getting tired of it. Sooner or later, the other shoe's going to drop, and then where will we be? Their hearts must have picked up just a little bit, but back to that question again. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Did the Lord say no? What was his answer? Did he say no? Did he say, oh yeah, I'm going to do that right now, but it'll be a spiritual kingdom? What did he say? How did he answer that question? Yeah, he didn't say no. He just said it's not for you to know the time, because they asked him a very specific question. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel right now? He didn't say, no, we won't restore the kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know what time we're going to do it. He didn't say, no, not at all. And that's what they heard. Well, there's something else here in verse number 44 that these disciples might have been thinking about as Jesus uttered this kingdom of heaven parable. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Their hearts are thumping now. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. All that he hath, and buyeth that field. Selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. He uses that terminology twice in the parables that we're considering. Must be important. It's a recurring theme. Sounds like verily, verily to me. What do you suppose they made of that? He goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Well, now, if the Jews are the treasure that's hidden in the field of the world, and he wants to get them, and it's plausible that they would have understood that because they said they did. Jesus asked them, do you understand what I'm talking about? And they said, yep. We don't have to ask you about these parables. We got that. We have to ask you about the other ones. But now we're up to speed. So at least they thought they understood it. What do you think they might have thought? He's going to go and sell all that he has and buy that field. I'm thinking of a particular instance where Peter says, oh, that's not going to come upon you. And Jesus answers, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things of men and not the things of God. What was that all about? What did Jesus say that caused Peter to say that? Yeah. But he only said that once during his 3 years of public ministry, that he'd be crucified. No, it was a recurring theme. He told the disciples over and over that he would be crucified. They knew that. They didn't want to believe it. But they knew that he had said it, and somehow it must be true. But Peter had said, you're Jehovah God, and I'm sure they were wondering in their minds, how can God die? The Gnostics have been wondering that ever since. The Gnostics have been at it longer, a couple thousand years. But I suppose that thought went through their minds too. This is the man that we saw raise the dead, unstop the ears of the deaf, open the eyes of the blind. This is the one that even the wind and the waves obey his voice. Crucify him? What could he have meant by that? And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. How do you suppose they understood this? Selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. If they understood that the 10 tribes, at least, were dispersed amongst the nations, and the only way to get them back was to buy up the whole world, how do you suppose they thought he was going to do that? You could give me a really clever answer and say, well, they didn't really know for sure until Pentecost. And I would buy that if you wanted to say that. They probably didn't know. They didn't know all the theology of the new dispensation, the new covenant. They didn't understand that. But they know that there's a problem between God and Israel, and Jesus is Jehovah God. And so don't you suppose they started wondering? Let's put ourselves in their place again. What went on at the temple as the calendar of the year unfolded? The Passover, the feasts. What were all of those feasts about? Remember that these disciples are old enough now that they're bar mitzvah. They're sons of the law. They've been to the feasts. They're seeing what's going on. What do the feasts, all of them taken together, tell these individuals, that hidden treasure, about themselves and their relationship with God? What does the Passover tell us? What's the message? Let's just take the Passover as an isolated one of the feasts. What does the Passover tell us? That's right. You owe me big time. For what? Okay, that's right. That was the thing that was instituted before they came up out of Egypt. But what's the message of the Passover? What did they do on the Passover? Bake matzah balls? Yes, the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They understood that. So if the field is going to be bought up to get the Jews that are in the field, what does the Passover say it's going to take? Okay, then let's just take the Day of Atonement as one more random example. What does the Day of Atonement show us? Mm-hmm. What does the word atonement mean? It's translated atonement one time in the book of Romans, and it's an error. That's what the error is. In the Old Testament, it does mean a covering, but not in the New Testament, not in the book of Romans anyway. I shouldn't say New Testament. I should say Pauline epistles. No, it has something to do with sin, yes. It does. That's where the word comes from. One of the early translators, I think it was Tyndale, coined the word. That word wasn't even in the English language until during his translation work he coined it, and it does mean at one ment. It's a good word. It's just the idea. It's would plant in somebody's mind that in the book of Romans it means the same thing that it does in the Old Testament. If he pays completely for the sin, then what happens to it? It's expiated. It's paid for. It's gone. It's not covered anymore. It's gone. The Day of Atonement was done every year, and the fact that it was done every year told everybody that attended the Feast of Atonement, what? This issue's not settled. That's why we gotta do it every year. There's a covering, covering, covering. Does God sweep things under the rug? He did for them for a little while. It wasn't under the rug, though. It was under the blood. When the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, it wasn't an atonement or a covering anymore. It was an expiation or a payment in full. He ransomed us out of the slave market of sin, and He expunged our sin, not covered it. Now that's a big, big difference. The word is reconciliation. We're reconciled to God because Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, took the sin issue completely out of the picture. That's pretty good. Now, I know that they probably didn't understand all of this, but they understood that there had to be a price paid, didn't they? All of the feasts told these disciples there has to be a price paid. In the Old Testament, the Scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Had God changed his mind about that by the time that Jesus came into the world? No. Has he changed his mind about it today? No. But the price has been paid today. The wages of sin has always been death. But the gift of God. Yeah, amen. This is some heavy stuff here. Those disciples must have wondered, I wonder how that ties together with the fact he's always telling us he's going to be crucified. Verse number 45. Let's press on. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Sold all that he had and bought it. This is one expensive pearl. You suppose he means the same thing in the parable of the pearl that he did in the treasure hidden in the field when he said it's going to cost everything that he had? I think we have a good basis of understanding here. So now, let's concern ourselves with what the teaching is. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now, the ladies in here can probably tell us a lot about pearls. The men only know that you go to the jewelry store and pay lots of money to get one. What do we know about pearls? Pearls have always been expensive because they're rare and they're beautiful things. What do we know about pearls? Where do they come from? Pardon? Okay.
Well, it's part of the greatest thing.
Oh, they do? Right in the middle, there's a chunk of dirt? Sounds like snowflakes. They look beautiful, but in the middle of every one, there's a piece of dirt. What else do we know about pearls? It starts off as a grain of sand. Do you suppose the oyster washes the sand before he ingests it? Ooh. They do. They irritate the oyster something awful. Sure does. So it irritates the animal that produces it. It's born out of irritation. But we're not just looking for any old pearl. We're looking for a goodly pearl. Now, the ladies know that there are different kinds of pearls. They're the man-made ones. I don't know if there's any American companies that still make them. They're probably all made in China. But they're man-made pearls. Are they as sought after as the other kind? What are goodly pearls? All right. Come on, ladies, is there a difference in pearls? Which ones are the best? The ones that look like Colorado granite rocks you'd find laying around on the ground? Or those kind of nice round river rocks? Which ones are the best? Yes, and if there were, wouldn't they be the tares among the wheat? Yes. In natural pearls, which one are the best? The nice, round ones? Or the irregular, shaped, rough ones that don't have a very good color? Well, sure. See, some of the guys in here get their wives this stuff. Of course, when you go into the jewelry store and find a nice, round, large, natural pearl, it's got a multi-digit price tag, doesn't it? And I'm not talking about three digits. Yeah, they're expensive. Those are goodly pearls. Is there any difference in the way that they're produced? I wouldn't have known this either if I hadn't read up on it, fellas, so don't feel too bad. I thought maybe some of the ladies would know. The good round pearls are produced when the oyster gets the grain of sand and some soft muscle tissue instead of in between the shell and the organism. That's why they grow round, but they really cause the oyster a problem. Those are goodly pearls. Now, what was the chief business of most of the disciples? Fishing. Do you suppose they knew about pearls? Of course they did. Do you suppose they knew how they were produced? I imagine. And when the Lord says these were goodly pearls, do you suppose they would have known about that as well? Yeah, of course they would. So he's talking to an audience here that knows a little bit about where pearls come from. But he's talking here about one pearl in verse number 46. One pearl of great price. Can somebody use the scripture to make something out of that? Now, the disciples wouldn't have known it at this time because the book of Revelation wasn't complete. Hint, hint. That's true. But you do. What do we know about pearls? Did you know that there's only a couple of instances in all the scripture where pearls are talked about? This is one. Can you think of another place in the scripture where pearls are mentioned? Okay. Ooh, yeah. Why don't we go there and see what that has to say about it, shall we? Revelation chapter 21. They didn't know this, but I think these parables are for those that would come after, too. We're reading them this morning, aren't we? Let's see what we can get out of it. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number... Let's see. 21. What's being described here, first of all? The New Jerusalem. The city of New Jerusalem. And what a tremendous description of that city that we have here. But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at the gates. Look at verse number 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. 12 foundations, 12 gates. Now, in another place here, and we're not going to read it for the sake of time, let's see if we know it. 12 foundations, 12 gates, associated with what? The nation of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does that seem to join together? How many elders are there when John sees his scene open in heaven in the book of Revelation? There's a bunch of elders that are praising the Lord. What is their number? 24. 24 is evenly divisible by 12. 12 and 12. The 24 elders. We'll be studying the book of Revelation soon enough. Now we've got a leg up on it, don't we? 12 foundations, 12 jewels, 12 gates made out of a single pearl, and it all exists because it was like our mayor's construction company, built with under-the-table funds, like his Olympic committee dealings. If you can't come up with the construction funds, steal it. Or is there some other plan? Who paid for this city? How? The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Absolutely. And what did he buy? The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And who's included in that? We are. We are. See, we were part of the treasure hidden in the field too. But those Jews wouldn't have understood that. Remember what their reaction was to the Syrophoenician woman? What did they say? Begone, you're bothering the master. And the Lord tested her. What did he ask her? Is it meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs? Oh, woman, great is thy faith. I haven't found faith like this. No, not in Israel. There's other treasure hidden in the field, but those disciples, they didn't know that yet. What do you suppose they thought when Jesus came and told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation? The day of Pentecost hadn't come yet. Don't you suppose they might have thought, yeah, there's probably Jews in all of the world. We'll go preach to them. What is the beef they had with Paul? Yeah. Even after the day of Pentecost, they still had their prejudice, didn't they? They didn't like Paul much. Isn't it something that most of the Gentiles don't like Paul much either? Maybe they have something in common. I must have missed it. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 6. The pearl of great price. Revelation chapter 19 and verse, but let's read verse number 4 first. And the, when I pause, you read. And the 24 elders. Well, there they are. Again, the 24 elders. Verse number 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Cyrus the Persian is gone. Alexander the Greek is gone. The Caesars are gone. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All the creation has been waiting for this. What's it waiting for? All the creation is in travail until now. And what's it waiting for? Paul tells us. What does Paul tell us? That the whole creation is groaning in travail. Mankind, the beasts, the very planet that we live on can't even rest. They're waiting for the redemption and the exhibition of the glorious sons of God. That's why everything's on hold right now. Have patience, brethren. It's for a good cause. God's waiting to show something off. You got a little taste of that when he rose from the dead. What did he do when he rose from the dead to show something off? No, he did do that, but that isn't what he did to show something off. By the way, when God shows something off, it's for his glory. He did. He led captivity captive right in front of Satan and all of his minions. He stuck his thumb in the devil's eye. Don't you try that at home. He emptied out the captivity of paradise. Well, he's going to do it again, but this time on a grand scale. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for white linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. A pearl of great price. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's going to redeem Israel. He's going to redeem his church and show them off. There's a reason that the scripture uses the term Israel, my glory. They don't look very glorious today, and the church doesn't look very glorious either, does it? Just wait. It ain't over till it's over. And isn't it wonderful, after the marriage feast of the Lamb, it still isn't over. All eternity, the ages of the ages. Oh, those disciples must have put a lot of things together. There were things that they missed because they hadn't experienced it yet. What was the church largely comprised of in its early years? Jews! On Wednesday night, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's very obvious that Paul is addressing a large Jewish faction in the church at Corinth. Absolutely. Israel, my glory. The church, my glory. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, as we study it, I pray that it fill our hearts with joy too. Lord, how wonderful it is that you found that pearl of great price, that you've purchased it with something that no man could ever purchase it with. Lord, you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for buying the field. Thank you for buying up that pearl of great price. Thank you that they represent our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.